Someone has once said, every time Satan tries to wipe out the Jews, they end up with a holiday. Pharaoh tried to do it and they get Passover. Haman tried to do it in the book of Esther and they got the Feast of Purim. Antiochus Epiphanes tried to do it in the 2nd century and they got Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. The persistence and prevalence of the Jews, despite every reason for the contrary, is a matter that has often solicited comment from some of the most influential people in history. Consider Mark Twain, who writes, "All things are mortal but the Jews. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret to his immortality?" Even Adolf Hitler admitted to being perplexed and troubled by the historical anomaly of the Jew, of which he writes in his now infamous book, Mein Kampf, "When over long periods of human history I scrutinized the activity of the Jewish people, suddenly there arose up in me the fearful question whether inscrutable destiny, perhaps for reasons unknown to us poor mortals, did not, with eternal and immutable resolve, desire the final victory of this little nation." Now, despite this moment of clarity, he too would make it his ambition to eradicate the Jewish people. And so, on May 14, 1948, the Jews would celebrate the birth of the modern state of Israel, another holiday, and so on. And so forth. All things are mortal but the Jews. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret to his immortality? It is a question we will ponder as we approach our text today in Revelation chapter 12. Let's go ahead and pick up here, chapter 12, verse 1. "A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days." There is a lot going on in these first 6 verses. In fact, you could say 66 books are going on within the span of these 6 verses. And as far as I know, this is the most concise treatment of the narrative of the Bible in the Bible. There's a lot of symbolism involved. And it's not going to get any better as this chapter moves on. This is the most symbolic chapter in the most symbolic book of the Bible. But remember, Revelation is a book about revealing. It is an unveiling. It is an uncovering. So the symbols in here are not given to be cryptic or confusing or just cool-sounding apocalyptic language. They're given to clarify things. These are supposed to be anchors that we are supposed to say, yes, I know exactly what you're talking about there. I know that. I get that. I'm following you, John. And move us forward. These are there to help us see what's going on in a concise space. Now, a picture is worth 1,000 words. This imagery is there to import large context into these few verses. So it is packed full of context, of biblical context. Our job then is just to make sure that we're looking at the right picture. We don't want to substitute the wrong connection for these images, because it will just lead us to a completely wrong conclusion as to what's going on here. We got to be careful when we come to the text. Just because it's meant to clarify doesn't mean that we don't have the incredible ability to screw things up. We do. So before we make any headway, the first thing we need to do is to identify our characters. Who are we talking about here? Who's in these verses? There is a woman, there is a child, there is a dragon. And fortunately for us, only one of these characters is highly contested. Everybody agrees that the dragon is Satan. I mean, verse 9 will just straight up tell us that he is the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. All right, that's this dragon. He's this guy. In case you missed it, it's Satan. It's the antagonist from the very beginning of the story. That's who we're talking about. Got it. And pretty much everybody agrees on the identity of the Son, that the Son is Jesus. He is the one who, verse 5, is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That is Psalm 2. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. You'll rule them with a rod of iron. You'll shatter them as pottery. And we also read that her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So we're looking at the Christ here. There are other anchors. The fact that the woman gave birth to a son, a male. Hello. If it's a son, it's a male. I know today people might be confused. I'm sure that there's some way that you could mess that up. But they're not living in our time. They're not confused about these things. She gave birth to a son, a male. All sons are males. It's kind of like, you know, all bachelors are unmarried. So why is that language there? Your Bible may say a male child. Child is not in the text. We completely shoved that in there. But the problem is we didn't understand, or the translator who did that didn't understand the importance of describing the son as a male. It goes back to Genesis 3:16, where Eve is going to desire her man. And then in chapter 4, verse 1 of Genesis, I'll just read it for you. When she comes to chapter 4, verse 1, Eve's looking for this one, and this is what she finds. She knows Adam knew his wife, Eve. He had relations with his wife. She conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man with the Lord. I've gotten a man. She's looking for the man. The word is Ish. She's looking for him. She says, here he is. It's Cain. Lord came through. Birth to a son, a man. This story is tracking sons because we're looking for the man that's going to come. And when we come to Revelation, John is just identifying that one. It's Jesus. It's the man. The man that came to replace Adam. Her replacement. It's the last Adam. So we know who the Son is. Some people will say that he is the church, or connect it in some way as though it's the church and Jesus. Think about it. The church is the body of Christ, who is the head of the body. So they'll put it together. And they will also note that the word caught up here is the same word associated with the rapture. So they'll try to tie this together to the rapture of the church. Maybe, but I doubt it. I don't think that's what we're talking about here at all. It's possible, but just so unlikely. There's nothing in we would expect John would have given us anchors earlier on in this book if that's where he wanted us to go. We're talking about Jesus, the child who is to rule, and him being caught up. So I know who the serpent is, the dragon. It's Satan. The dragon, Satan. The child, that's Jesus. Now we come to the question that is highly contested. All of the controversy surrounds the identity of this third character, the woman. In fact, when I look at a commentary on the book of Revelation, the first thing that I do is I turn to chapter 12 to see what the author says about this question. Because I have found that if you can look at the book and see what the author says, how he answers the question of the identity of the woman, that's going to tell you an awful lot about how he's going to approach the entire rest of the book. You'll know right where he's going by that little answer. Who is the woman? Now, some of the suggestions can get really wacky. I remember not too long ago, we had some sort of astronomical event going on in the news, and people that are obsessed with end times and obsessed with the book of Revelation and apocalyptic ideas. I mean, you can imagine what they did when we're having descriptions in here about the sun and the moon and the stars. I mean, it can get really weird, and they can start talking about how certain planets align and yada, yada, yada. That's not what this is talking about. When it comes to serious interpretations, there are only really three options. Some propose, of these three, that the woman is Mary. And we can see where they're coming from with that. I mean, if the woman gives birth to a son, and if the son is Jesus, Mary gave birth to Jesus. Pretty simple. Pretty straightforward. And it is true that Herod attempts to kill Jesus when he is born. So we think of the dragon crouching, getting ready to devour the child when he is born. That lines up. That makes sense. We remember that story every Christmas season. And this is the Catholic view. Roman Catholics will adopt this. And they'll say that she is the woman and she is the following view we'll talk about. But I have some problems with this view that Mary is the woman. To begin with, the very first thing we read, the text tells us that this is a sign. The woman is a sign. It says, do not take the woman literally. She is a sign. In the same way that verse 3 will tell us that the dragon is a sign. So just as Satan isn't literally a seven-headed hydra, we should not understand the woman as a literal woman. They are an image meant to present something. They're not literal. Also, we will find as this chapter continues, it's going to discuss the dragon's attack on the woman following the ascension of the child. And those events don't seem to correspond to Mary at all in any meaningful way that we can track. We don't know anything about Mary after Jesus' ascension. So I reject that view. Another view is that the woman is the Christian church, which is a bit odd to me because it seems to get the cart before the horse. I wouldn't imagine that we would describe the church as giving birth to Christ. You would think that Christ is giving birth to the church. I will build my church. Now, I can imagine ways to make it work because there is the community within Israel, the faithful community in the Old Testament. And I can think of ways to work around this. But even if I do, and I come to find some way to make that not a problem where the church is giving birth to Christ, I still run into big problems at the very end of this chapter with verse 17, because we're going to find that the dragon becomes enraged with the woman. He can't get to her. So he goes off to make war with the rest of her seed who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. If the woman is the church, who on earth are her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus? Sounds like the church. You know, how are you going to have the church who keeps the commandments of God and follows the testimony of Jesus, who is present and Satan's trying to get to her, and then you got these other people over here who believe in Jesus but are not part of this community? It doesn't make any sense to me. It seems that they would be included in that group. So I reject that view as well. Well, if the woman isn't Mary, and the woman isn't the church, who are we talking about? Well, when trying to interpret imagery in the book of Revelation, I think that it's helpful to remember that, you know, anywhere in this book, if you're trying to understand an image, if it doesn't seem clear, the first thing you want to do is look in the passage and in the book. Say, does the passage just flat out tell me Does it give me some help as to who the woman is? But if I can't find it there, the next thing that I want to do, the next place that I want to look is the Old Testament. Say, maybe this is trying to point me somewhere. Maybe this is alluding to Old Testament imagery. Maybe there's something they're trying to hang this on, and they're giving me all the clues I need to understand what they're pointing to. And when we go look in the Old Testament, we will find that that is exactly what is taking place here. Now, when I look at this passage, of course, we've already mentioned Eve. I can't help but be drawn into to picture that initial conflict between Eve, the woman, and the serpent. I mean, Revelation 13 is already telling me he's identifying him as the serpent of old, and I know that this woman is in labor and gives birth to the man. So there's anchors there, and I think of the woman Eve and her desire for her man, the Messiah. But as it progresses, when I'm thinking of the story, you know, from the very beginning, it is a watching and a waiting for this one. Eve doesn't give birth to the one. It's her desire. That's Genesis 3:16. But we watch the story progress from Eve. It moves on. She dies without seeing Jesus. And the plot continues to develop. And as the plot develops, we actually move from a focus on individual rulers to national rulers. Genesis 10, nations appear, and then Abraham comes on the scene. He's God's national representative. He has the seed. In him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Messiah is coming from him. The seed of the woman is coming from Abraham. And then Abraham has Isaac, and then Isaac has Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Israel has 12 sons, one of whom has a dream. This is his dream. Genesis 37. Genesis 37, verse 9. Joseph had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I've had a dream, still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" So Joseph has a dream about the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, or the 11 stars. He's the 12th, but the 11 are coming. They're bowing to him. And his father hears this, his brothers hear this, and his father interprets it. He says, "You're talking about me. You're talking about your mother and your brothers. What are you saying?" So in that dream, in that connection, we have moved from this individual picture of a woman. Now we have this woman who is garbed in with a crown of 12 stars representing, in this instance, the 12 tribes, and essentially she's wearing, what John is doing is she's got a name tag on. This is her ID badge. "Hello, my name is Israel. Nice to meet you." That's who she is. We see her from Genesis 37. Here is this national woman. So from Eve, the individual woman, we've moved to Israel from Genesis 37, the national woman. And guess what? Just like Eve, all throughout the story, Israel's desire then is to bring forth her man who will rule. Because that's the solution to the story. That's the that solves the problem of death, of the curse. So we will read things like this. Consider Isaiah 26, for example. You may recall during Advent season, this was one of the portions of Scripture we looked at because it's Revelation in Isaiah. It's the apocalypse of Isaiah. And this is what he'll say in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 17. This is Israel speaking. Verse 17. "As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she rises and cries out in her labor pains, 'Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to departed spirits. What are we talking about? They're looking to the solution of the story, resurrection from the dead, and they're saying, we were looking for the one who was going to bring this about, and it wasn't happening. We couldn't do it. We're looking to you, O Lord, because we can't do it. We're giving birth to the wind. We're in labor. We're trying to bring this about. Can't do it. Now notice what else happens in just a verse or two later. This is the next chapter, chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. So he's saying, when this time comes, and when this one comes, he's going to deal with that dragon. It's this one that's coming. He's the one. That's where this ultimate conflict lies. It is the seed of the woman who is against the serpent. This one will crush his head. The serpent will bruise his heel. That's the conflict. That's the context. That's what everybody's looking for. And it's through now this national woman that this is going to come about. That's where the story has moved. So when we come back here to Revelation 12, and we're going to be given this panorama of the biblical story, this panorama of the 66 books, this is what the imagery is meant to present to us. This is how it is couched. Here's the woman. She's got her name tag on. Hi, my name is Israel. I am looking for my Messiah. There is Satan. He is not a fan of the Messiah. He is going to try to kill him. And that's what you see all the way through the story, is it not? I mean, you come to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's trying to kill all the baby boys. A little bit farther in the story, even in Israel, Athaliah, you might recall, the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab, she's wiping out the entire Davidic house, tries to kill all the heirs, all the baby boys, so no Davidic king comes up. Haman wants to wipe out the Jews. Herod wants to wipe out it's the whole story. Kill the kid. Kill the kid. Kill his mom. That's Satan's plan, because they have enmity with one another. So that's what we're seeing here. The woman who wears the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars, representing the 12 tribes, is Israel. We have our characters. That's her. The sun's Jesus. The dragon is Satan. And as we look at this very terse panorama of history, we have to take note of the fact that every detail becomes extremely important. You know, the more concise you make something, the more important the things that you include become. Because, you know, why did you choose to say that and not just leave it out? Because it's really important. That's why. You can't miss this. You got to get this. And there are some details which we will cover, such as this description of the dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems. We'll talk about that in detail in chapter 13. Just for now, you just need to know it represents the kingdoms of the world through which the activity of Satan has taken place. That's what it is going to be picturing. But when I'm reading this, when I look at the details in these 6 verses, there is one detail that sticks out like a sore thumb. I mean, all of them is like, yeah, that's Genesis 3, that's the biblical story, except for one. One, I'm saying, what on earth is that doing there? Why do we read that? And it's the detail that is included at the very beginning of verse 4. When we're talking about this dragon, and it says, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. That is a very strange detail to include in this narrative. What does that have to do with anything? What does it mean? Why is it here? Well, it's all going to hinge on the identity of the stars of heaven. And that is very unfortunate, because that is a phrase that's going to appear several times in this book. and it seems to me is going to be used in several different ways. For example, consider chapter 8, verse 10. When we're looking at the third trumpet, we find that a great star, the term is megas, a megastar, a great star, fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they're made bitter. Well, that sounds more like an astronomical event, like we're talking about perhaps some sort of comet that crashes, a meteorite of some sort that crashes into Earth, perhaps. Some have thought, well, maybe this is referring to a nuclear attack. I don't think that's it. I think that all of the trumpets are God's supernatural. He's using nature so that you know that it's Him wiping the place out. But all the same, it seems to me the great star that falling from heaven with a tail like a torch, it sounds like something, debris from space coming and messing up the world. And we see things like that happening. I mean, meteorites come in and explode. We talked about one a few weeks ago. But then when I come to chapter 9, verse 1, we read, with the fifth trumpet that the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Masculine pronoun, him. He gets a key and he opens up this pit. So now I'm talking about another star from heaven that has fallen to earth, and it's a personage. And he seems to be have agency because he's going to do an activity. He's going to unleash this demonic attack. So it seems to me here to be speaking of an angel, a star from heaven that had fallen. Seems to be somebody on Satan's team. So when I think about that and I come here, I say, could that be what we're talking about? How do I know which of the two, or is it something else? And it is actually a very common interpretation to interpret it with the latter, that the third of the stars from heaven refer to the angels that Satan took with him whenever he rebelled, whenever he turned against the Lord, that a third of the angels, the angelic host, joined Satan's team in rebellion against God. So they look at this, and really, that there is some good reason to think that, because if you continue reading in this chapter, which we will, we'll find in verse 7 that there is a war going on between the angels of heaven and the dragon and his angels. So he does have an army of angels. You say, well, where do they come from? Well, maybe they come from verse 4 when his tail took out a third of the stars of heaven. That is a legitimate option that people look at. Now, I think about that, but it seems to me that there is a narrative being told here. When we get to chapter 12, verse 1 and start moving down, he's not jumping around the chronology. It seems to me he's saying this, and this happened, I saw this, here's this person, this happened, this happened, this happened. So I'm expecting this event to fit within that chronology. I already have Satan here, seemingly represented by kingdoms, and the woman is a nation, so we're already past Genesis 10. Satan's already fallen, which I think was Genesis 3. All that's taken place. We've moved forward in the story. So I think that I need to place it there, but more than that, I think if we look and find a different referent to what I think John is talking about, this inclusion suddenly becomes very important. Not just to say, yeah, Satan fell and a bunch of angels fell with him, so that you have angels to fight on his side in the coming verses. This is going to give us insight into the activity of Satan as the chapter unfolds. We're going to find that, as with history, history doesn't repeat itself, it echoes. And what we see in the past is going to give us insight into the things that will take place in the future. I think of the first Exodus and the second Exodus. You look at the similarities between Joseph and Daniel. All these things that repeat, repeat, repeat. I think this one's no different than that. And once again, the key here is going to be found in the Old Testament. Some of you have already suspected that the description of the dragon comes from the book of Daniel. And you would be right. That is exactly where we will find it. But I bet you didn't realize that the description of the falling stars, which fell to earth, also comes from the book of Daniel. It comes from Daniel chapter 8. I will read it for you. Daniel chapter 8, verse 8. Daniel is seeing this vision, you know, the goat and the ram that are fighting one another. And the goat destroys the ram, this shaggy goat. And we find in verse 8 that after that, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn that was on his head in between his eyes was broken, and in its place there came four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a fourth, a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land, Judea. Jerusalem. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth. And it trampled them down. It magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Now, we don't really have to speculate as to what this is talking about, because fortunately, Daniel is going to be given the interpretation of this. We find it just a little bit farther down in that chapter, chapter 8, verse 21. He is told that the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that's between his eyes is its first king, Alexander. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent the four kingdoms that will arise from his nation, although not with his power. So we know historically those are his four generals. His kingdom was split. And in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. That's who we're talking about. The holy people. Daniel's people. So the stars of heaven, the host, we're looking at Daniel's people, Israel, who this character, when he comes, is going to intensely persecute. He is going to do away with sacrifice. He's going to defile the temple. And all of this, of course, we know, we already know who this historical individual is. Because of our place in history, he arose in the 2nd century. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. He is the Old Testament Antichrist who persecutes the Jews. Daniel actually goes on to predict what triggers his assault on the Jews in chapter 11. He will say this, verse 29. At the appointed time, he, this individual, Antiochus, will return and come into the south. He's going towards Egypt, but this time it will not turn out the way it did before. The kingdom split between four generals, and there's a feud between the family of the generals in the south, in Egypt, and the family of the general in the north. So that's Antiochus is going back to the south, to Egypt, but it's not going to go well. It's not going to go like it did before. For ships of Kittim, that is Rome, will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. And all of that happened. So, long story short, Antiochus tries to go to conquer Egypt, and Rome steps in and says, no, you don't. And you may recall, we talked about this in detail when we went through Daniel, about how the Roman general humiliates Antiochus. He draws a line in the sand, but it's really a circle. Says, hey, you need to make up your mind whether we're friend or foe before you leave. And of course, Antiochus cannot oppose Rome. He doesn't have time to go gather friends or anything like that to see how strong he's going to be. So his plans are completely frustrated. His story stops here. He's not going to be able to expand his empire. He is humiliated. So what he does is he returns home and Palestine, Jerusalem is part of his territory, he takes out his aggression on the Jews. He's frustrated, so he just goes and is enraged and puts a whooping on them instead. Historically, that is what took place. Now, why do we care about all that? Again, history does not repeat itself. It rhymed. This is the Old Testament Antichrist. We're going to see something like this again. In fact, I think we see something like this in this chapter. It'll make sense when we get there. So look back at Revelation chapter 12. When I read that the dragon's tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, then I'm not personally thinking of angels. I think this is a reference to Daniel chapter 8. I think it's the same. You know, he's already put us in Daniel with this description of the dragon. And I think he's saying this is the one who was the power behind Antiochus. He is the one who's the power behind Herod, trying to devour the child when he's born. He's seeding historical acts of the serpent's aggression towards the woman and her seed. That's how I'm looking at it. So, and we're going to look at that when we get here. So Jesus arrives, then, verse 5. He ascends to God's throne, and then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, we've heard that number before, right? We heard it in the previous chapter, in chapter 11. The two witnesses are witnessing for 1,260 days. But they were witnessing during the first half. This connects us to the second half. Now the woman is fleeing for 1,260 days. Both of those add up to 3.5 years, 30 day months. So 3.5 years they witness, now 3.5 years Israel flees. More on that later. Pick it up with verse 7. Then there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time." Now, there are several things worth noting here. First, Satan evidently still has access to heaven, which should not surprise us because that's exactly where we find him in other books like the book of Job. It's exactly where we find him in the book of Job. He is coming to accuse. You know, Lord says, "How about Job? What do you think about him?" You know, he says, "Well, if you stop blessing him, he'd stop following you." He says, "Let's find out." But he's in heaven. He is not bound. He is not exiled. And nothing has changed since that time. He's still a persistent persecutor to this day. A prosecutor, if you will. He's a persistent prosecutor accusing the brethren. Accusing those who have aligned themselves with the hope of the seed of the woman. Jesus said as much with Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan is demanding to sift you as wheat." That's in Luke 22. He is accusing. There's a lot to accuse. And he'll continue to do that until the day, apparently, that he leads an assault on heaven. He and his angels will assault heaven, and yet his attempts, his coup, will fail. He will not be able to overcome this individual named Michael and his angels. Who is Michael? We met him in the book of Daniel as well. He was mentioned at least a couple times. At first, we saw him in chapter 10. Daniel is talking to the angel Gabriel. Gabriel had to break this spiritual barricade to come and answer Daniel's prayer. And he's telling Daniel, "Look, the prince of Persia, prince of Greece, who are evidently demonic figures, I got to go deal with them. And there's nobody helping me out in this thing except Michael, your prince." Michael Daniel's prince, who is evidently an angelic being. Later in chapter 12, we will also read regarding the future, regarding this very period that we're dealing with. We will read this. Listen to it. This is Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, following a narrative about the campaign of the Antichrist. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. So we're talking about this tribulation period, the same time period Jesus said there's no time like it. It is this, it seems to place us in that middle mark. Halfway through, Michael will arise, and then there's going to be this great tribulation. Now, when I think of that, when I think of Michael as, he's essentially the nation of Israel's guardian angel. That's his job. Seems to me he's the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. He is the one that stands guard over Daniel's people. When I think of him, and I think of his ministry during this period, Daniel says, at that time he will rise. John says, there is war in heaven and Satan is kicked out. Well, can an angel be in two places at once? No. So if Michael is in heaven, it means that he is not on earth, where the woman is. So when Satan comes to earth and his plans have been frustrated, he can't get to the child who is in heaven. He goes to heaven where the child was, chases him down, can't get to him, gets kicked back to earth. Who's he going to go after? The woman. And ain't nobody on earth watching out for her now. Michael's in heaven. In fact, you may recall 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for time's sake, I won't read it. We read about a restrainer. The man of lawlessness can't be revealed until the restrainer is removed. I wonder who that is. I wonder who it is that is preventing him from doing all that he would do, but will one day be removed from the scene. I do not think it is the Holy Spirit. I think it's Michael. So we see that then Satan is kicked out. Heaven celebrates. The overcomers are up there. These are, I think that this is believers from all of history, but certainly we're looking at the martyrs that have been coming to faith, because we find these are the overcomers who overcame because of the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their life even to death. So they're being martyred. They're going up there. They're the ones he's been accusing. But now the accuser is gone. He comes down in wrath, knowing his time is short. How short? 1,260 days short. 3.5 years short. He's running out of time, so he's going to get right to work. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So again, like Antiochus, Satan's plans are frustrated. He has failed in his assault in heaven, so he decides to take it out on the woman, Israel. He only has a short time to do it. He pursues her. She flees. We're told that she's given wings of the great eagle, two wings of the great eagle. People go crazy with this thing too. Some think it's the United States Air Force because our symbol is an eagle. Forget that. This is the Old Testament, everyone. It's always the Old Testament. So you may recall various verses from Exodus or Deuteronomy or Isaiah when it's talking about the new Exodus. I'll just read it for you because our time is very short. But you'll recall in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, and speaking of their first exodus, the Lord says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, we read, "Like an eagle that stirs up his nest, that hovers over its young, the Lord will spread his wings and caught them." This is Israel's child. "He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided them." So we're looking at God's development of Israel, his protection of Israel, his guiding of Israel in their initial exodus. But that is not the end of the story. We know there is a future exodus. So in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, we will read, "Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with," that's right, "wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." So we're looking at this anticipation of a new exodus, and the Lord will protect his people just as he protected them in the first exodus against the army of Pharaoh. Now here we see the Satan pursue them with the river out of his mouth, likely not water. We're probably talking about some sort of military pursuit, some sort of invasion to try to pursue, to catch this woman who is fleeing Israel. But we find that they are supernaturally protected from this pursuer. The earth helps the woman. The earth opens its mouth and drinks it up. Certainly we've seen things like that in the Old Testament. You might remember Korah, who set himself up against Moses and said, "Who made you the boss? I can get revelation from God." So the ground opened it up and ate him up. So let's go before the Lord and find out. Well, that happened. And there are events that are coming in this time period that seem similar to that. So this may correspond with some of these upcoming battles. I'm not certain on that. But it seems that this is a military pursuit. Israel is miraculously protected so that during this time period, think of the 144,000. Remember, they're saved, they're sealed, they're preserved, and God's taking care of them. And the dragon can't get to them. He can't get to the Jews, the woman. So what's he going to do? He's going to go after the nations that have accepted their God. Remember in chapter 7, the 144,000 came to faith. And then we started reading about every people, tribe, nation, and tongue that were suddenly in heaven that had come to faith. They had accepted this word in the tribulation and been martyred for it. That's this. Satan is now killing the nations, the people in the nations that are aligning themselves. They're basically, if you're aligned with God, you're not aligned with Antichrist, who at this time will be presenting himself as a counterfeit God. That is what is going on. He can't get to the woman, so he goes after the rest of her seed who keep the commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So a lot there. I know we've packed in a lot today. Moving into this second half of the tribulation, and we'll be filling in details as we go. But even though we know that all of this is future, we still ask the question when we come to these texts, what about us? And we got to return to the question we initially began with. What is the secret of the immortality of the Jew? What is their secret? Why do they persist? You know, we may wonder. You know who doesn't wonder? Satan. Satan doesn't wonder about it. He knows the Jew is immortal for one reason and one reason only. And it's because the Creator God chose to stake his reputation on his ability to make good on a set of promises he made to their founding fathers. It's not because they're greater in number. It's not because they're greater in holiness or any other redeeming quality. In fact, they're the least in many of these aspects. Through the historical story, it's because God made a promise and he staked his reputation on it, so they have to be around so he can make good on his promises. It's for the sake of his name that the Jew is immortal. It's one of the greatest apologetics around. I was talking to John this past week. He has a friend. We were dialoguing about this very issue with the Jews and Palestinians and all that. And that anti-Semitism persisted, at least with this individual. And the question is, why? Why? Why does this nation persist? Why are they the most hated people in all of history? And despite that, why have the nations been unable to exterminate them? Why are they alone after being exiled for millennia, able to return without loss of their language and their traditions and their land? Why? Because God's got unfinished business with His Son. For the sake of His name, He will complete it. And if we take seriously the cause for their immortality, which I assure you there is no natural explanation for the persistence of the Jews or the world's hatred of them. You look at some of the UN resolutions. I remember not too many years ago, their Human Rights Council, which is a sham, passed a series of resolutions that year, like five of them, all against not North Korea, not Iran, or any of the other Muslim nations or communist nations that are abusing their people, depriving them of rights, of liberty, food. You know, women can't even show their face. Homosexuals executed on sight. All of this. You know, honor killings. They're not worried about that. They're worried about Israel. They're the only ones that get sanctioned. I say, now why is that? Because Satan's running things. He hates that woman. He wants to get rid of her. Because then God loses. So if we would take seriously the cause of their immortality, we would also recognize that in them, we too may find immortality. God loves Israel because God loves His Son that was in Israel in the Old Testament and that now has come from Israel and is destined to rule over Israel. He is the Davidic king. He will rule on Zion over the nations which will stream into Jerusalem. He loves Israel because He loves Jesus. And if we know Him, then we get to share in that eternal life that they're being preserved to see. This kingdom that they're being preserved so that God can enact with under the rule of His Son. We gain entrance into that too. When? When He comes. When He comes.